supposed to send you the scripture every week, but you always text me first?
Yes.
Well, I finally did it first this week, and I sent you the scripture, and then I got a message back.
Yes.
From a different Elizabeth. And they told me that I'd picked the wrong Elizabeth, but if I really needed their help, they would come and read for me. So, but I don't need their help because I've got you. So we're going to read today from the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Proverbs 9, 7 through 12.
Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom, your days will be many, many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer.
Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our text talks to us about four types of people: mockers, the wicked, the righteous, and the wise. The mockers, they tend to be cynical. Cynicism, by the way, is a lazy form of thinking. It's kind of an automatic form of thinking. It's negative. You don't have to think about it long. You just retort immediately. Some cynical response. The mockers will hate you, the scripture says, and will not hesitate to insult you. They have no interest in going further, going deeper, just the way it is. The scriptures tell us that the wicked will abuse you if you rebuke them for doing wrong. They're not interested in correction. And they'll just treat it like an insult and abuse you one form or another. By the way, if you're listening to or watching the news these days, you're seeing a lot of these dynamics go on. Somebody says you did something wrong, they just fight right back and so forth. The primary focus of our text today is on the wise and on wisdom itself. And that's what I want to concentrate on. These verses say that if you instruct the wise, if you point out something that they could do different or do better, they become wiser still. There's no automatic rejection to what you've said. The scriptures say that through wisdom, or they're a good investment. If you say something to them, they'll receive it, and they'll do something good with it. They'll be wiser. Scriptures go on to say that through wisdom, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life, if your pursuit is of wisdom. Wisdom rewards the wise. It's self-reinforcing. Well, if wisdom is so important, where do we find that wisdom? What's the source of that wisdom? Where does gaining wisdom start from? Again, according to the verses that we've already read, it couldn't be more clear. The fear of the Lord is where it starts, is the beginning of wisdom. Fear. Fear is not typically a desirable emotion. Very few people enjoy the experience of fear, with the possible exception of those who might willingly go into a haunted house. But even then, they know that there's an exit on the other side. They wouldn't go in if the doors were locked and it was just fear. Or those who might go skydiving or bungee jumping, and even though fear may be involved, likely is involved, there's a confidence in the equipment. And so they do it. Nobody enjoys the fear of insecurity. Whether that's insecurity about where your next meal is going to come from, how your finances are going to fare, or insecurity about love. Am I lovable? Will I find love? The Bible typically speaks against fear, and preaches and teaches for security. Reportedly, the Bible has 365 occasions in it where it says in one form or another, be not afraid, fear not. 365 times, and someone has connected the dots to say, God has given us one of those for every day of the year. Don't be afraid today. Don't be afraid tomorrow. Fear not every day. Jesus got specific about some of those fears. Don't be afraid of tomorrow, he said. Tomorrow brings its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. I was listening to a psychotherapy teacher many years ago, and he defined anxiety in this way. He said, anxiety is an inappropriate relationship with time. Let me repeat that again. Anxiety is an inappropriate relationship with time. I'm standing here today, this moment. I'm thinking about something that may happen a week from today, and I'm anxious today about the possibilities of a week from today, when the truth is the issues in front of me I can handle. I've just added on because I looked ahead. Some of you may remember Paul Cowell. He was an overseer to us. And he had a strange piece of advice that he would offer to a lot of his friends. And he suggested that you should worry. So people would bring to him a problem and he'd say, well, if I were you, I would worry about it. And of course, that catches them off guard. And so he asked them, why? Why should I be worrying about it? He says, well, because 95% of what people worry about never happens. And those are great odds, and so you ought to just try it. We got the point. Jesus said not only to not be afraid of tomorrow, he said, don't even be afraid of death itself. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can kill both soul and body in hell. Usually the Bible's against fear. But there is a fear that the Bible says is valuable, that doesn't take away years of your life, that doesn't build up cholesterol in your arteries, but instead the Bible says it adds years to your life. That fear is the fear of the Lord. The fear in that phrase, fear of the Lord, is different than those other fears. In fact, when Eugene Peterson translates it in his Message translation, he doesn't translate it as four words. It's fear dash of dash the dash Lord. It's a one word kind of thing. It's just a consciousness rather than an anxiety and so forth. But we want to be careful when we talk about fear of the Lord. Does it mean I need to walk around afraid of God? Is God that kind of God who's waiting for the first chance to punish me for what I've done wrong? And he's always watching, you know. He never misses anything. Am I at risk of being in trouble at any given moment? Let's talk about what the fear of the Lord is not. It is not a phobia about God. It is not this anxiety that you need to carry around. Am I doing it right? Am I getting it perfect? Could the Lord return right now and I might miss the rapture because I wasn't right at that right moment? That's how I lived too many of my adolescent years. It's not that. It's not a phobia. And it's not a scrupulosity. Now, that might be a new word to some of you. That's a word that comes out of the Catholic tradition, actually originated there, and in the tradition of confession, the confessional booth. Hundreds, even more than 1,000 years ago, priests would begin to notice that certain people come back every time the confessional doors are open. And they have a long list of confession every time they come in. And most of their confession is tiny, minuscule kinds of things. I almost had a thought of doing bad, or I felt bad about this other person. Just this long list of minor things that they bring to the priest, but they're afraid. If I harbor that tiniest shadow of a doubt and shadow of a bad feeling about somebody, I might miss God. And they've called that scrupulosity. In fact, that disorder has been added to the DSM, the manual. It's an obsessive compulsive disorder around religious rituals and ideas and fears like that. Fear of the Lord is also not the fear of doing the wrong thing unintentionally, like in a paragraph or in a parable that Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, and he says, the kingdom of God is like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags of gold, and to the third one he gave 1 bag of gold, each according to their ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold immediately put his money to work when the master left, and he gained 5 bags more. Same with the one who had 2 bags of gold. He gained 2 more, having put it to work right away. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of the house came back to meet with his servants and to settle his accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. Look, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. That's the heart of God, to celebrate together. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. I have gained 2 more. I have doubled your money. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold, he came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man. I can't be fooled about you. I know you. I know that you harvest where you didn't sow. You have just this way of getting things to multiply. You've got the Midas touch. And I know that you can gather where you haven't even scattered seed. You're that good. So I was afraid, and as soon as you left, I didn't do what the other guys did by putting your money to work, because after all, that's risky, you know. You could lose it. And instead, I hid your gold in the ground. I told nobody where it was, so nobody would have a chance to steal it. And look, I'm bringing back to you what you gave to me in the beginning. Here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back, at least with some interest. Maybe you wouldn't have doubled the money, but you could have done something, but instead, you were afraid. There's a famous psychiatrist, Scott Peck, now deceased. He said that everybody's personal character problem boils down to one of things: fear or laziness. And fear, he said, is probably a form of laziness because you didn't take the time to figure it out. And I think he gets it from this particular parable. The guy said, I was afraid. And the master said, you wicked and lazy servant. The master went on and said, take the bag of gold from him. Give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It diminishes our worth and our value in the kingdom to be afraid in the anxious, scrupulous, superstitious, timid kind of way. Well, if that's what the fear of the Lord is not, what is the fear of the Lord? Again, it's not 4 separate words. It's this one kind of thing. This is my own definition. The fear of the Lord is that deep and pervasive reverence for and trust in the reality of the invisible God in a way that impacts the decisions we make and the actions we take. Let me read it again. The fear of the Lord is that deep and pervasive reverence for and trust in the reality of the invisible God in a practical way that impacts the decisions we make and the actions that we actually take. Not many stories in the Bible display this reverence for the Lord and trust in God like the story of young David when he faces Goliath. The story is found in the book of 1 Samuel, and I encourage you, write that down and go home and read it. It's useful for us to be familiar with the great stories of the Bible. And this story takes place at a particular time of year. It's the time of year when Israel and its enemies typically came out to face each other. During other times of the year, they'd need to be planting their crops or harvesting and so forth. But it was that time of year when battles were waged. And their most famous enemy at the time was the Philistines. And they'd gathered their forces for war, and they'd assembled in Judah and pitched their camp there. And on the other side, Saul, king of Israel, and the Israelites assembled, and they camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. So it's that time of year, and they've gone back to their battlegrounds, and they're facing each other over a valley. The Philistines occupied one hill. The Israelites occupied another hill with this valley between them. Well, normally, this battle wouldn't go and be fought in traditional kinds of ways. Somebody would sound the trumpet and they'd go chasing at each other and use their swords and whatever other weapons to slaughter as many of the other side as you could. But this year was different. This year, instead of a whole army coming after Israel, there was one man, one giant of a man that the Philistines were sending out. The Bible says he was about 9 foot-ish tall. He's probably one of those guys that had the genetic disorder. They don't live a long time, but while they're alive, they're huge and strong. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was well-armored, the Bible says. His chest was covered with metal. His legs were covered with bronze. He had a metal helmet on. He had a javelin strapped to his back. He had a sword. He had a shield bearer in front of him. This guy was ready for battle. Goliath stood up and shouted to Israel on the other side of the valley. Why are you coming out this time to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? You know, am I not one of your enemies? And are you not the servants of Saul? That's who you are. No, here's what he's conscious of. All he's conscious of is his nationality, his origin, and their nationality. That's who you are. That's who we are. Let's have a contest. He's not conscious of the invisible God. Goliath says, choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, we will become your subject. Let's just let one from each side settle this battle, and I'll be the one from the Philistine side. You pick who you want from the Israelite side. But if I overcome that man that you send out here, you're going to become our subjects and serve us. If you win, we're your servants. If I win, you're our servants. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing those Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified because they're not conscious of their own invisible God. All they're conscious of is the 9-foot-ish guy, giant, probably deformed man named Goliath. They're revering the giant. They're revering the problem. Story turns to David. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, there's this David guy, son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, from Bethlehem in Judah. Notice he's in Judah, which is where the battle's going, so he's not too far from the battleground. His father's name was Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and he had sent his 3 oldest sons to fight in the battle, along with King Saul. David was the youngest. David would go back and forth between checking on his brothers at the battlefield and coming back and checking on his father's sheep, and occasionally would bring food from dad to the boys. And this battle, this stalemate actually, had lasted for 40 days. Just 40 days, twice a day. Goliath coming out and making this challenge and this dare, and 40 days of the Israelites hiding behind the rocks and shaking. One day, Jesse said to David, take the roasted grain that I have here, take these 10 loaves of bread, and take these cheeses and go to your brothers and check on how they're doing again. Bring back some assurance to me about them. Because there was Saul in the valley there fighting against our enemies. So early in the morning, David turned the sheep over to one of a fellow servant, loaded up and set out to, like his dad had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. A lot of crying and not a lot of action. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other, and David left the things that he was carrying and ran out to the battle line to get closer to ask his brothers how they were. And as he was talking to them, Goliath comes out and makes that speech, makes that dare, makes that challenge. David heard it, the Bible says. And whenever the Israelites saw the man, the giant, they all fled from him in great fear. Again, all they're conscious of is the giant in front of them. David asked the men, the soldiers around him, what's going to happen to the guy who is willing to fight Goliath, this Philistine, and who is willing to remove this disgrace from evil? And they said, the king has announced that to anyone who will face Goliath, and if you conquer Goliath, I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to give you great wealth. I'm going to make a rich man out of you. Number two, I'm going to give you my daughter in marriage. Number three, I'll exempt your entire family from taxes. In all Israel, you'll never have to pay taxes again. Now, if this was announced in Illinois, we'd be signing up, wouldn't we? Sorry. Sorry, Governor. David hears it and hears his response. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this guy who claims to know nothing of God, who wants to know nothing of God? He's not a child. Who is he that he thinks he can get by with defying the armies of the living God? That's who David's conscious of. Not the giant, but the living God. They repeated him what he'd been saying. Hey, this is what's going to happen to the man who kills him. I'm confirming you, it's true. You're going to be made rich. You're going to have the king's daughter for your bride. And you're not going to have to pay taxes ever again, you and your whole family. Well, the older brothers of David got wind of David and how he was, hey, how come you're going to let this guy embarrass us this way? And probably because of their own embarrassment and humiliation, they get mad at David. And they accuse him of his motives. They said to him, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. Remember what the Bible says about a mocker? They have no interest in that input. You came down only to watch the battle. David said, now what have I done? Can't I even share my thoughts? Can't I even speak? Eventually it got around even further to what David was saying among the soldiers. And what he was saying again was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Somebody went to King Saul and told him about this young kid named David and what he was saying, and Saul sent for him. David had the gumption to speak to the king. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. I don't know how tall David was, and I know he knew how tall Goliath was, but that's not what or who he was conscious of. Saul didn't get it. Saul, the king, said, you're not able to go out and fight against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man. You're not even a soldier. You're a shepherd boy. He has been a warrior from his youth. Don't get yourself killed like that. But David said to Saul, this is my little paraphrase here, I have a God story in my life. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear would come out and carry off one of the sheep from the flock, I went after it. I wasn't afraid. I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. I wish I'd have thought of this a couple weeks ago when those raccoons were in the attic. I think they're gone now, but not because I seized it. Like, I will say this. I did pray to the Lord. I said, Father, you called animals into the ark. I'm asking you to call them out. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. He's conscious of God. He's conscious of who he is in God. He's conscious of who the people of God are. And there's a way you can walk when you're part of, when you know you're part of the people of God. And you won't walk in that way if you forget who you are. David is mindful of the invisible God. Didn't matter how many feet tall Goliath was. He was mindful of the invisible God and of God's promises. And he said to Saul, "The Lord who rescued me." Notice who he's giving credit to. "It's the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Sounded kind of puny if you ask me. Saul says, "You know, before you go, let me at least let you wear my armor." He puts on some of Saul's armor that's too big for David and heavy. And David says, "That's not what I'm used to. I can't fight that way. Just let me wear my own tunic." So David took Saul's clothes off, took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag and put it with his sling in his hand. And he didn't figure out how to sneak around to get to the Philistine. He just says he approached the Philistine. Went right to him. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. You know, he's 9 foot tall. I can take care of this squirt. He looked David over and saw that he was just barely more than a boy, glowing with health. And what a handsome boy. He'd be better off if he was coming out to walk the runway rather than think he's a soldier. The Bible says Goliath despised him because all Goliath could see was his youthfulness and his smaller size. And his inexperience, Goliath couldn't see the invisible. Goliath said to David, as if he's insulted, remember what happens to the wicked? When you try to give them advice, they insult you. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you're coming at me with your little sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David didn't get intimidated. David's knees didn't knock together. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with your sword and your spear and your javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." What a difference it would make if I every day could remember and walk every step of my life mindful that I am walking and living in the name of the Lord God Almighty. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals. In other words, what you threatened me with, Goliath, is coming back at you, right back at you. And the whole world will know there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord, and he will give you, all of you, into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed. So, how did he triumph? Conscious of the name of the Lord God Almighty. Courageous because he was living his life in the name of the Lord God Almighty. He knew the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom for him. Without a sword in his hand, the Bible says, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran, stood over him, borrowed the Philistine's sword, cut off his head, and kept it as a trophy. David took the Philistine's head, brought it to Jerusalem, put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent, and David kept those things as memorabilia for years. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, he's watching David win, "Who is that young man?" Who was that masked man? What was it about him? Who's his father? And Saul eventually learned that David's courage was based in his fear of the Lord. It's what David had. He had a deep reverence for and trust in the reality of the invisible God in a way that impacted his attitude about his circumstance and the decisions that he would make. I will face that giant because I know and fear the Lord. And Goliath was defeated. Did you know that Jesus himself had to revere? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus knew that in his life as a man, he himself was going to model for us what it means to revere the Father and the effect of revering the Father. And was Jesus victorious or what? Not even death could keep him down. Jesus also said he did nothing that he didn't see his Father doing first. He was conscious of the invisible. He was in touch with the invisible. We have many things to fear if we want to fear. Many things that could keep us scrambling in chaos. We could be afraid of being wrong. We could be afraid of making mistakes. We could be afraid of money uncertainties, of love uncertainties, of not having the approval of others, especially those who we want the approval of. We could be embarrassed or afraid of looking bad, and the invisible God is bigger than them all. We could be afraid of culture, of society, of all the changes in our world. God is bigger than them all. Not such a spiritual story like David, but I had my own experience with fear. And I was willing to face it, and I want to tell you that story. Some of you have heard that story before, and I just want to make one little point about it, but it's the day I decided that I was going to be willing to go skydiving. A young lady had lived with us for a year, her first year of college, and getting near the end of her first year, she says, John, I'd like to commemorate this year of college and this year of being in Ottawa. Would you mind commemorating with me by jumping out of an airplane with me? She was talking a couple months down the road, so it was kind of easy to say yes. I said yes. We put a date on the calendar. We're going to do this. And for the next couple few weeks, for the next 2 months, really, it was easy to talk about, yeah, we're going to do that. I went out there on that day, and by the way, the same day, my daughter went into the hospital beginning to give birth to my beautiful little Marin. But my daughter hadn't called yet. I would have canceled that jump if she would have called in the morning, but she didn't call in the morning. So I'm going to jump because my jump is early afternoon. I went there and I watched a video telling me of all the things that could go wrong. And the video was presented by a man sitting in a chair with a long beard, sitting in front of an ambulance with red lights. I had to sign all kinds of waivers that I couldn't sue them for any reason. Even if I tripped on the way to the airplane. And I had to rent from them a parachute. And the name of the parachute company was Uninsured Parachute Company. That's a true story. They made every effort possible to make sure I knew, John, you're on your own. They put us that jumpsuit on me, and I've got video of this I can show you someday. They taught me a few maneuvers. You know, you're going to arch your back for a while. You're going to do this. At a certain point in time, when you notice what altitude, you're going to grab the release for the parachute. And it's all going to be good. And if you see me on the video, I'm smiling. And then I'm walking out to the airplane, thumbs up, smiling. But when that plane left the ground, something changed inside me. I was no longer conscious of the invisible. What was I thinking was going through my head? I wonder if I can change. I shouldn't change my mind. That young lady's right there, the one that I agreed to do this with and for. And I can't do that. And the higher we got, up to 15,000 feet, the more anxious I became. And you can see me in the video. And I've got a smile, but it's not the same smile. It's a quite nervous smile. We get to the top. This guy behind me, he does some things with some straps. And then they do this crazy thing. They open the side of the airplane and this white light comes at me. And they ask me to do the most unnatural thing. Scoot towards the light. I scooted towards the light and hung out of the edge of that airplane. And I could hear the guy behind me counting, one, two, and on the count of three, we went. Let me give you the good news. As soon as I left the plane, I was in bliss. I was in joy. I was in glee. I was free. My fate was sealed, whatever it was going to be. I was just enjoying the weightless fall. You know why I was willing to do that? Because I knew there's going to be a guy strapped to me. It wasn't about me. We are strapped to the Lord. There are things that we can face in the name of the Lord, in the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit. One other little fun point. Because I knew that Melissa was in the hospital that morning while I was falling, and I knew she's probably having a baby at that moment, when the videographer swung by me in the middle of the sky, you can see my mouth moving, and what I'm saying is, it's a girl. And when I landed within a few minutes, I got a text from Melissa saying, it's a girl. She's here. Be quiet with me for a moment.